Thank you very much. We're going to dismiss the children for junior church. They can walk back and meet their teacher in the back. And the rest of us, I invite you to turn to the very beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Everybody likes sermons from Genesis because everybody can find it easily. Going to take a break for a couple weeks from the book of Daniel. This week have a message, and then next week is Lord's Supper Sunday, so we'll not do the Daniel study there, but we will continue it, and Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Daniel by the end of August. And in our adult Bible study class, Lord willing, we'll also finish Revelation by the end of August. We'll see, but that is at least how it is mapped out, planned out. We'll see how that goes, but I think we can do it on both fronts, and then we'll begin something new in September. Our scripture reading this morning will begin in Genesis 1, verse 26. This is the sixth day of creation. And the Word of God says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." This past Monday, a news article came out with the headline, quote, "New Zealand weightlifter to become first transgender athlete at Olympic Games," end quote. That is a male athlete being allowed to compete in a female category within the weightlifting events. This has already caused some controversy, as you can imagine, and no doubt will even more the closer the Olympic Games come this later this summer. But it only illustrates something that has been brewing in our nation and around the world for quite some time. In 2000, President Bill Clinton officially designated the month of June to be celebrated as Pride Month here in the United States, a month where deviant forms of human sexuality would be celebrated and honored. I've been thinking about this for quite a while, and I thought to myself several weeks ago, I would like to take probably the last Sunday of June and at least try to address this issue discreetly, because we know the congregation that we have today. But to try to deal with it in such a way that draws our attention to what the scriptures say. This is something that every believer is dealing with on various levels, and our children and grandchildren will handle it and will have to deal with it in a much greater way than we are even today. And it is vital for us to have a biblical mindset regarding this very crucial issue. This is called Pride Month. It is a way for those in the LGBTQIA+, and there are other initials that could be added, a way for that community to exhibit pride in who they proclaim themselves to be. And again, I want to be careful in addressing this topic today for obvious reasons. Not everything will be addressed that could be addressed, but we need to go back to creation and to deal with this issue in a way that even our Lord did when he was asked questions about these kinds of things. These form the foundational truths of who we are as men and women today. Our world seeks to blur the distinctions between male and female, masculinity and femininity, sex and gender. But God sets the standard for who we are and for who every human being is. God determines male and female, and what God has determined, let not man or woman reject. We read this morning this important account here, the sixth day of creation, Genesis chapter 1, especially verses 26 and 27 and 28. That tells us on that day, God created mankind, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 expands upon that sixth day of creation, giving us more details of what that looked like. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Later that day, after Adam, the first man, named all the animals, had them parade in front of him, and realized there was no one suitable to him, God put Adam to sleep and took one of his ribs and built woman out of man. So the man was created chronologically first, then the woman. But as Genesis 1:27 says, they were both created in the image of God. What we need to remind ourselves of and embrace in our hearts today is that God's word is the settled word regarding maleness and femaleness. We must choose to abide by what God says. And I want to present this to you in a series of several points. The first point is this. Humans are uniquely made in the image of God. The sixth day of creation is the final day of creative activity by God, and it culminates with the creation of Adam and Eve. All of creation is designed to sustain the life of mankind on the earth. Psalm 8, verse 5 says that God has made mankind a little lower than the angelic realm and has crowned him with glory and honor. That is a unique position that mankind holds. We are image bearers of our Creator. There's much discussion as to what that exactly means. Mankind at least has a sense of morality or a moral consciousness. Mankind is able to reason, to think, to deliberate in a way that no other creation is able to. Mankind is able to communicate. Now, I enjoy watching documentaries, especially on whales. I seem to have a fascination, enjoy watching whale documentaries, especially humpback whales. And recently I watched a series of four documentaries about various kinds of whales and how they communicated with each other, the clicks or the sounds, the songs of the humpback, all those things. And they can and do communicate with each other, there's no doubt about it. But not like mankind does. Mankind has a unique, distinctly different, and much more elevated way of communicating and reasoning, the cognitive abilities that no other created being does on this earth. That is part of the image of God in man. Mankind also has a sense of personal identity within the scope of God's world. We have personality or personhood. There is a sense of eternity in our hearts, linking us like an umbilical cord to our Creator. I put in your worship guide an excerpt from a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And the author of that little clip, I'll let you read that later on, but amidst that, the author says this, "But however one interprets the image of God, God shared it with man alone. Man is unique, finding his identity upward in God and not downward in the animals." That's key as well. In those same documentaries, it was talking about how the whales have culture and all these kind of things. And I thought, they're trying to make the animal kingdom on par with humanity. Because in the world's view, in the evolution worldview, mankind is just another what? Animal. That is not true. We are unique, made in the image of God. Mankind is God's highest earthly creation. That should not be thought of in a boastful sense, but with biblical assurance. Secondly, male and female are equally image bearers of God. Genesis 1:27 says that God created mankind in his own image and that he created both male and female in the image of God. Both male and female are equally image bearers of God. There is an inherent equality between men and women. Equality, but with variations, with differences. God designed them with different functions, different abilities, and different roles. It is Adam who is the recognized leader of the two. It is Eve who is recognized as the completer and helper. It is the man whom Scripture describes as begetting children, and the woman whom the Scripture describes as bearing children. As much as I can try, I will never be able to bear a child. That should not be shocking. I'm thankful for that. God gives special grace to women to bear children. But we are nonetheless equal before God as image bearers. Different roles do not necessitate an inferior-superior relationship. For instance, within a home, the husband is called to be the head of the wife and the family, while the wife is called to be the supporter. But this by no means is an assignment of superiority of the male, nor inferiority of the female. Or even within the church, it is the men who are designed to be the spiritual leaders, pastor and deacons, not the women. Again, not because of superiority, but by virtue of created order and design. In God's economy, how he has designed his creation to work, the two are to work in harmony with one another as a team within the home, keeping the roles in mind, but viewing each other as co-equals before God. One of the primary texts that I use with men especially is 1 Peter chapter 3, where God tells us to know our wives, to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, giving them honor as the weaker vessel. Why? Because we are heirs together of the grace of life. As a saved husband and wife, you are joint heirs of the grace of God. There is an equality, an inherent equality, not just basically as human beings, but even elevated as saved human beings, that we are joint heirs together. A few weeks back, we had Peter and Gail Tidd with us. They were here in our service that morning, and we were eating dinner with them the night before. And many of you know Peter and Gail spent several years in Utah ministering to Hispanics there, and they had to deal a lot with the Mormon world. And they told us there that in the Mormon world, the husband has control over whether the wife will join him in heaven. So the wife must do all she can to impress her husband, so that when he dies, that he would be kind enough to allow her to come to heaven. What a horrific, horrific truth, and completely unbiblical. And yet that is what they hold. The point I want to make is that if mankind is created as image bearers, then that means necessarily that both male and female are equal image bearers of God as well. And only those two are created this way. Therefore, to be male or to be female is part of God's created order. There is no third option. There is no alternative. Third, the marriage covenant is between one man and one woman for God-ordained purposes. The end of Genesis chapter 2 has God bringing the woman to the man and forming this marriage bond where a male and female are joined together in such a way that is not designed to be torn apart or end save through death. One man for one woman for life. Two individuals, one man and one woman coming together as one flesh. Biblical marriage is not primarily based on love, though that is important. Biblical marriage is not primarily for the purpose of enjoying pleasure, though it includes that. God blessed the human marriage relationship with the ability, as God says in verse 27 or 28, He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That is the blessing given to Adam and Eve. Procreation is at least one of the undeniable, foundational, and expected elements of marriage. It cannot rightfully be removed from it. God created male and female with sexuality and the ability to have children. That is the only combination that can produce children. It is through the covenant of marriage that God has designed this to take place. That is God's perfect and rightful and blessed design for mankind based on Genesis 1 and 2. Since that is true, any attempts to skirt that paradigm, to reject that plan of God, is outside the bounds of God's created order and therefore not honorable before God. They are, in fact, deviations from what God has laid out to be true and good and beautiful. And that leads to another important truth to consider. Fourth, sin has brought chaos into the discussion of human sexuality. Sin has brought chaos into the discussion of human sexuality. Genesis 3 changed everything, including issues surrounding human sexuality. We cannot overstate the devastation brought about by the fall into sin in Genesis 3. God gave them one prohibition, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The consequence for disobedience, death. God created the heavens and the earth and all in it. It was all very good. It was well done. It was aesthetically good. But what mankind did that fateful day was the undoing of that perfection. It marred it. It tarnished things. Sin destroyed the fellowship with God. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. Sin destroyed their fellowship with one another. Adam blamed Eve for his choice, and there was now no shame between them. Or there was now shame between them. Whereas before, there was no shame. Sin destroyed mankind's relationship with the earth. It would now be toilsome to labor for food. Sin destroyed their personal lives. Physical death began. Sin is the ultimate affront against a holy, good, righteous, and creative God. It tells God that how he ordered something was not good, and that man can do it better, and that what God says is right isn't, and man's ideas are better. Genesis 3 also planted the seed from which the fruit of the perversions of the maleness and femaleness of God's image bearers began. Even as God was speaking to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, he highlighted how their sin would impact that aspect, those roles. If you look at chapter 3 and look in verse 16, in the midst of God pronouncing to them the results of their sin, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And now notice these last two phrases. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, without taking the time to go to the nitty-gritty Hebrew details, the wording of this says, dominance will be the temptation on both parties. The temptation for the woman would be to dominate over her husband. And the same thing for the man towards the woman. The abusive situations that we see today within the roles of husband and wife is not unique to today. It is rooted in the fall. But early on, we begin to see other things take place. The next chapter, Genesis 4, verse 16, Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, marries two wives. The first recorded incident of that. That was a violation of God's created order of one man, one woman, for one life. Many others, including, unfortunately, many of the men who did honor God, Abraham among them. repeated that same sin. In Genesis 18, we have the perverted practices of Sodom in view as part of the reason for God's judgment upon them. Following that is the atrocities between Lot and his daughters, and various other sinful perversions of God's order came about over time. The fact that those kinds of ungodly, unnatural, and sinful practices are occurring in the world does not make them acceptable nor right. They are due to the working of sin inside the heart of man. And fast forward now into the 21st century, what are we seeing? We are seeing what Romans 1 describes, how the depraved minds are working overtime and tumbling headlong further and further into depths of depravity and imaginations and behavior. But it is all that which is against nature. It is against the natural created order. It is unnatural, perverted, twisted, and against God. Sin has led to discussions today trying to separate sex and gender, that the two things are not connected. What society is trying to normalize is male femininity or female masculinity or even what people call non-binary. You can look that up later if you want. Again, distinctions are being blurred and people are being encouraged to explore who they are and who they want to be, all in the name of being authentic or true to themselves or real. Sin has led to the belief that marriage is not specifically meant to be between one male and one female only, but is open for all kinds of combinations, male with male, female with female, one male with multiple females, or vice versa. There's also something called polyamory, which is essentially open marriages between multiple people and various other ways mankind has twisted human sexuality for its own pleasures, but which go against God. Generally speaking, this has been a trend now for at least a couple decades. Generally speaking, even marriage itself, the number of marriages that are taking place is dropping because of cohabitation. We don't have to get married at all. We can just live together. What is true throughout biblical history is that God views these kinds of things with great disfavor. From Genesis to Revelation, these deviant practices are rejected by God as sinful, disdainful, and grievous. And because God views them that way, we as God's people must as well. But let me offer a caution, a warning, really. It is very easy for believers, especially believers who have spent who have been saved for any lengthy period of time, to view those who practice such deviations with a sense of smugness and have an air of arrogance about them, while at the same time those very people will practice other kinds of sinful practices which they deem to be more acceptable. But I want to warn us that sin is sin. Certainly, sins have different kinds of effects or consequences, but a so-called little sin is just as sinful as a so-called big sin. In other words, don't be cocky just because your preferred sinful behavior is more culturally or personally acceptable than someone else's. What we are seeing today is the culmination of a centuries-old progression of sin's twisted nature within God's created order. The way Satan tempted Eve in the garden, hath God said, is still being asked today. Has God said that marriage must only be between a man and a woman? Has God said that man can't marry more than one woman? Satan continues to challenge God's goodness to man, telling men that God is withholding certain entitled pleasures from them. But even as Our Lady sang this morning, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. The way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but where does its end lead? death, destruction. We must be honest, therefore, about the role of human depravity in discussions about issues of human sexuality. And I think this is a component that is largely not necessarily dismissed, but not emphasized as it should be. Sin rages in the heart of the unregenerate person, constantly desiring to push the moral envelope, seeking to normalize what is abnormal and make that which is normal seem old-fashioned, out of touch, abnormal, and even illegal. That is where this is headed. God's normalcy is going to be viewed eventually as illegal. These issues are being pushed in the political realm, in the religious realm, in the business realm, in the sporting realm, in the entertainment realm, in short, virtually everywhere. Let me give you some for instances. The United Methodist Church is on the verge today of splitting over this issue and forming a new Methodist denomination. Because some within the denomination want to affirm and accept and embrace the LGBTQ community. You'll drive by Methodist churches today, and many of them have the flag above it. Well, there's some within who don't want to, and it has caused a split. And I believe later this year at their national meeting, or at least soon, they're going to vote to form a new, quote-unquote, more conservative United Methodist denomination. Which still wouldn't be a good denomination, but nonetheless, I applaud them for at least taking that stand. The Southern Baptist Convention is currently dealing with issues surrounding these things. It is something that may very well tear the SBC apart. Rick Warren, back in early May, in his church, Saddleback Church in California, ordained 3 women into pastoral ministry. That was a big deal because that church is the 2nd largest SBC church in the nation. And what Rick Warren did goes directly against the official Southern Baptist Church position, at least for the time. What Warren did is something that many within the SBC have been at least advocating or talking about. Many Christian colleges are feeling the pressure of accepting or tolerating deviant sexual behaviors with a threat of losing their accreditation. More recent political correctness has led to absurdities, and you probably heard of this one earlier this year, the opening of the 117th Congress in January, when Democratic Representative Emmanuel Cleaver closed his prayer by saying, "Amen and a woman," in an attempt to be gender inclusive. Thankfully, even the secular media tore him apart over that. That made no sense whatsoever, but it proves something. He was attempting, at least, to communicate something. The rainbow has been hijacked. What God designed to be a symbol of His grace, mankind has hijacked to be a symbol of its depravity. The rainbow flag began in the 70s, come to be quite popular. Now, my kids even just told me this morning there are deviations of that and additions to that. I drove by Wentworth Douglas Hospital this week, and even they have rainbow ribbons strewn across the lot at the hospital. Stores celebrate Pride Month in various ways. More and more commercials are including these messages. Popular TV shows and movies are featuring and glamorizing this. A popular show right now on Disney Plus just released a new episode that declares the main character as bisexual. This current issue of human identity and sexuality and marriage is of primary importance. It is not a minor issue. It is an issue of created order which God has set in place. To deny God's created order is to deny God's goodness in creating man and woman as He has. And yet, this is a major plank in the platform of our current American postmodern culture. Postmodernism challenges all truth claims, essentially saying that there are no absolute truths. Truth is what you make it to be, what works for you, and what you feel like. God's word says that there are males and females with clear gender distinction and roles that cannot be changed, altered, or denied. Our current world says that one's biology does not determine one's gender. That should be up to children to figure out on their own, rather than assigned to them by parents or doctors. Doctors or parents don't assign it. God does. And my point is that these issues are being normalized in our nation, but God's word still says and teaches that it is not normal. It is out of order. It is unnatural. It is sinful. Now, again, I offer a caution because it can be very easy for us, and even how we talk about these things or talk to people who practice these things in a way that is unchristian. We cannot be homophobes, though we may be called that. They are people who need Christ. I do not have a fear of, disdain for, or dislike of those who are practicing deviant sexual practices. Our family personally has several people like that. And you shouldn't shun those around you as well. You should seek to befriend them for the cause of the gospel. But we must seek to distinguish the person from the behavior. I don't condone what they're doing by any means. We must make sure that our understanding of biblical truth is clear. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. That is not marriage, and it is not sanctioned by God. It is purely a man-made deviation. And, biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a homosexual person, or transsexual, or the other terms that are used. God designed them as they should be, male or female. Their sinful hearts have led them to sinful beliefs and practices. It is the heart of a person that must be confronted with God's truth. A heart that turns to God can, by God's grace, change their sinful belief. And as they yield to God, their deviant behavior can be changed as well. What they are doing must be rejected by us as Christians based on the authority of God's word. But let me also take time to point out another sinful deviation from this God-ordained order of manhood and womanhood. It is the perversions that God described in Genesis 3:16 that we talked about earlier. It is a perversion of the roles of man and woman, particularly evidenced within marriage, but not unique to marriage. Unfortunately, it is not something that is isolated outside of Christ, but is also prevalent within Christianity. It is the issue of dominance. Male dominance over women or female dominance over men. This is a blight within the church, even today. And it can take many forms. Male physical abuse of their wives, or it could be sexual abuse of them, or it could be what many refer to as emotional or verbal abuse. Or in females, females rule the roost, dominate over their husbands, beat them down verbally, or manipulate them until they get their way. These kinds of things are wicked perversions and twistings of things in God's order. Males and females are equal image bearers of God. It is also true that there are distinctive roles within the relationship as well. But those roles do not sanction nor justify dominant or demeaning behavior. Male headship within the home must be one of humble leadership, which easily solicits the wives to joyfully help. I have personally known several situations where the husband has led a domineering life over his wife in various ways. They never lead to biblical marriage relationships, and often leads to unfortunate divorces. I've also known situations in which the wife rules over the marriage and gets her way, even leading the family away from the local church, and seeks to justify various forms of sinful beliefs or behaviors. And I would contend that those sins are just as sinful, though with different consequences, as those sins of the homosexual world. My point with all of this is that in Genesis 1 and 2, God lays out the foundation blocks of how we should view male and female. They are both image bearers of God. They both have distinctive roles to play. Sin has led to the perversions of sexuality and gender and roles in a multitude of ways, more ways that can be mentioned in a sermon like this. But there's one last point that we must understand as well. And for this, I want us to turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, look please with me in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The fifth and final point is this: Christ is the answer for all of these problems. And we rejoice in that marvelous truth. Paul addresses this Corinthian church and says that some of them were these things. What things? Even things like homosexuals or sodomites. Those are terms to indicate both the passive participant and the more aggressive participant, and would include all forms of such behavior. But notice that Paul says, "such were some of you." That's a past tense reference. Some within the church were participating in such kinds of behavior. And notice also that Paul says that those who are practicing such things as the way of life shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no hope of heaven for them unless something happens. And Paul says, what happened? Verse 11, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Those are all terms of salvation. God sanctified them. God set them apart. God justified them. They were washed through the washing of water of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. In our vernacular, they repented of their sins and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And their lives changed. That is the glorious truth for people who practice such sins and every sin. Jesus Christ is always the answer. There are certain sinful practices that seem to have a tight grip on people, and the sins that mentioned today, they are certainly some of those. But there is hope to be free from them, and that is found in Christ alone. Jesus died for those sins. He shed his blood to redeem us out of the slave market of those kinds of sins. And the same thing is true if there are perversions and problems within the marriage relationship as well. If you are a domineering husband, lording your dominance and position over your wife, you are living in sin. You are out of fellowship with God. You are spiritually ineffective, and you are in need of Christ. If you are a domineering wife, seeking to usurp the authority in your home, you are also living in sin, out of fellowship with God, spiritually ineffective, and in need of Christ. The answer is the same. Sins of homosexuality are difficult, but not outside of God's righteous and strong hand of salvation. He is able to save people who are slaves to such kinds of sins. Sins of twisted relationships are also difficult, but must be dealt with in a marriage. I have dealt with many such situations, and unfortunately very few of them end well. It is because, though, of the stubbornness of the human heart, the refusal to listen to biblical counsel from their pastor, and ultimately a refusal to submit to God's authority in His Word. Genesis 1 and 2 present God's pattern of how things should be. Genesis 3 presents man's sin and begins the multi-thousand year progression of sinful perversions of God's design. But all throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, God gives hope through the gospel, telling mankind about a Savior to rescue us from ourselves and our sinfulness. If you want to summarize much of the scripture, creation, fall, redemption. Redemption in Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, who died on a Roman cross, bearing our sins and the wrath against them, but rose from the dead the third day, and who provides salvation for all who would call on Him in repentant faith. I ask this morning, is that your need? Whether it's one of the sins I mentioned or another, you're living in sin. You are unregenerate. You are outside of Christ. There is hope for you. But only if and when you humble yourself and receive the grace of God that is right there. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ. And He can and will save you. Let me encourage us as a church family that the gospel still works in that fashion. These are indeed weighty matters. I've tried to deal with them in this delicate subject in a discreet but clear way. But I want to exhort you parents, you must talk to your kids about these things as they are able to understand in ways that they can handle. But you've got to. If you don't, someone else will. And you'll have to spend years undoing what the world does in a moment. You've got to teach your kids these things. Teach them what God says. And mom and dad, it is imperative of you to live out a proper design of male and female, husband and wife, father and mother before your kids. Your prayer ought to be, God, may my daughter, may my son marry someone like, by God's grace, me or my wife. If you don't want your child marrying someone like you, you must change. By God's grace alone. I pray that we would make the right choices in these ways. I pray that we would have the right perspective, view, and attitude towards those who are steeped in various kinds of sexual deviation. Their sin must be dealt with lovingly, truthfully, and biblically. But if by chance you are stooped in something like this, I call you to Christ. Come to Him, and He will save you. The gospel is the answer. And I pray that we would all commit ourselves to living out these truths and responding properly to God and His Word. Let's take time to pray and ask for His help to do that. I'll give you a moment to pray. You can respond to God's Word this morning, and then I will close us in prayer together.